And actually, where we want to pick up on our study today is leads up to the beginning of the tribulation period. We ended last time in verse 17. And, you know, when I'm going through this, not only may it be different than many things that are written, there could be many things that I'm wrong about. You know, when you're dealing with prophecy, we read the verse in chapter 12 in Sunday school that the book of Daniel is a sealed book. Until the end times, then everything is going to be very obvious what these things are being, what they're talking about. As we get closer to the end times, it becomes more and more apparent what it's talking about, but it's still not crystal clear. But what I do know is what we're doing is by studying this, you have an opportunity to listen to me, if I could say it this way, talk about things I don't know about. Teach things I don't understand. Because that's really what I'm doing. But what I'm doing, you have the opportunity to watch and see how you can take a passage of Scripture and go to other parts of the Bible to put it together to get some picture, whether it's foggy or whether it's clear, to get some understanding and let the Bible interpret itself. So that's what we've been doing. And I think it's a great error by most people to think that this chapter is not prophetical, not future until verse 31. In fact, when you read those commentaries, they're talking about the past, and they break into verse 31 in the future without showing where it jumped from past to future. And I think the reason they can't show it is because it started way before that. I think the first five verses have to do with the past. And then verse 5 all the way down to verse 21 is the time preceding the tribulation, future to our day. And then verse 21 begins the tribulation period. Verse 31 is the middle of tribulation. Verse 35 and down there in that area. But we're going to pick up in verse 17. And verses 18 through 24 here is going to introduce, I believe, the beginning of the tribulation period. Daniel chapter 11, verse 18 says, "After this shall he turn his face unto the isles and take away many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to return upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found." Now let's ask God's help here. Heavenly Father, as we study this passage of Scripture, we pray that we might be able to understand some of the things and get a picture of what is yet to come in days ahead as your people are taken out of this world and the world gets in final shape for the wrath of you to be poured out upon it for rejecting your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and wanting to live life apart from you. Father, as we study this passage, help us to have some clarity, and we'll give you thanks for all that we do understand in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, what we've learned up to this point is that there's been four conflicts between the king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the south is definitely Egypt. The king of the north is whoever king in future days will own the territory north of the nation of Israel. Everything in your Bible and prophecy centers around the nation of Israel. The king of the north could be Syria. The king of the north could be Turkey. The king of the north could be Russia. Or it could be a western power such as Rome, who controls the land north of the nation of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar was called and referred to as a king of the north, and he's actually east of Israel. But because he controlled and took over Assyria, he became the king of the north. And so anybody who controls that land north of that is the king of the north. Now, the king of the north and the king of the south can't get along. And they're building, they both have become kingdoms in the sense that they have a confederacy of nations that are with them. The king of the north, king of the south, first went to make peace with the king of the north, and that was the first failure in verses 5 and 6. Then the verses following, the king of the north made two advances toward the king of the south, and the king of the south prevailed, and actually won victories over the king of the north. The last thing that we saw is that the king of the north finally won a battle, had a victory. In that victory, he destroyed the land of Israel. As he passed through the nation of Israel down to Egypt to destroy them, he won a great victory. And then there was some kind of retribution given in verse 17 when the king of the south gave to the king of the north the daughter of Winnipeg. And we studied that and realized that maybe just beyond the natural, there might have been the understanding that he gave to them the land of Israel, gave to the king of the north in peace to with the king of the south, the land of Israel. But verse 18 says, "After this shall he turn his face unto the isles and take away many." Now the king of the north is on a victory campaign. He's already defeated the king of the south, and now he's going to turn toward the isles and take many, many of the isles. When you read in your Bible about the isles, and probably next week we'll get more into this, but the isles speak about the isles of the Gentiles, and it's related to the son of Japheth in Noah's day, and it refers to the European countries. And it's real clear in the Bible who the isles are. And so apparently after he has a victory over Egypt, he turns toward the west and either starts fighting in Greece or fighting in Rome or fighting the Western powers, and he begins to take many of the isles, many of the Gentile European nations. He begins to win, have victory over them. But it says in verse 18, "But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease." Someone is able to stop this man from advancing further and further west. Someone who's called a prince. And I first thought when I read this that the prince that offends this man, that stops this man's reproach, must be a Western power. And then I got looking at it again, and I thought to myself, wait a minute. Look what takes place. Maybe he's not in the West at all. Maybe he's in this the king of the North's own country. Because watch what happens. It says, "But a prince for his own behalf," thinking of him, of himself, trying to get power and authority, "shall cause the reproach offered by him," the king of the north, "to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to cease," to turn upon him. That is, someone without an army was able to stop this man from advancing and to turn his reproach upon himself, upon the king of the north himself. Now, he did that for his own behalf, whoever this prince is. And he was able to do that. And it says in verse 19, "And he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land." So there's problems going back in his homeland. He's out advancing his armies westward, and here there's some problems in his own country, so he turns back against the fort of his own land. Apparently the person rose up from within his own land. "But he shall stumble and fall and not be found." And the man never makes it back home. The king of the north is destroyed, and before he ever gets home, he disappears in death. He just disappears from the scene. And so, therefore, this prince has some victory. Notice in verse 20 now, a new king will emerge. Now, this is either, we've been trying to identify the different number of kings that emerge as we've been going through this this study here of different kings of the north. And sometimes there's some time that passes, and we don't know if there's a new king of the north or not. But this is either the third or the fourth new king of the north since the beginning of chapter 11, verse 5. Verse 20 says, Then shall stand up in his estate, taking over his authority over the north, a raiser of taxes, in the glory of his kingdom, and within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. So there is a person who raises up and raises taxes, and that's exactly what we'd like to do to anybody who raises taxes, isn't it? Apparently this man is assassinated. He stands up in the estate of the first king of the north. Now think about it. We've been talking about four different military campaigns, and they're pretty lengthy campaigns as he goes out. You realize what that is doing to the economy of the homeland? It's got to be, the people have to be living in poverty, working to support the war, to keep it going. He finally dies, and whoever this is that raised up in his own land now decides that he's going to raise taxes. He's going to tax the people who are already living in poverty, and he doesn't reign long. Within a few days, he dies, and it's not out of anger, and it's not in battle. Apparently, he's assassinated. And that's what we'd like to do to people raise taxes. That's not the way we ought to deal with it, but certainly this guy, he finally learns that you can only push people so far. And you know, that is true. When you read the Bible, you begin to understand things about government and how even if there's a dictatorship in the world, people have a say-so. People, dictator would never take over if people are corrupt to begin with. And allow their, the philosophy of the dictator and the power of the dictator, people that have morals and rights and all, they'll rebel. That's how America became free. And so here, you know, here's a man who thinks he can push people even further, and he finds out he can't. You know, he's gone. So just overnight, within a few days, not only is there a third or fourth king of the North, now he's gone, and now comes either the fourth or the fifth king of the North that's going to rise up in verse 21, and look at what it says about him. It says, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person. Now, I told you that I think that when you get to verse 21, you're entering into the tribulation period. The Bible, the tribulation period is going to begin when a man comes in and begins to offer some peace treaties. According to Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week of Daniel, the last years, the last 7 years of Bible prophecy before Jesus Christ returns, begins not with the rapture of the church. It begins when there's a peace treaty signed by a man of sin, as the Apostle Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians. And here all of a sudden a man shows up and he's a vile person. He's a man of sin. When you talk about vile, he's a person who is despised, a detestable person. Now, he might not look that way to the people, but that's what he is in the core, inside. He might even look that way to the people as you look at this verse. It says, in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they, the people, shall not give the honor of the kingdom. They don't like this man. He's a vile person. But he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now, we were reading in our scripture reading about men's words and flattering words, how God is going to destroy. That every word of God is a pure word. It's tried in a furnace of fire, purified 7 times. God's word is sure. But when you have a man that talks flattering words, talks peace and real nice and has a nice smile on his face and compliments everybody, the Bible says God is going to destroy all that. Because you know what it is? It's lies. The man's lying. In fact, if you look at the next verse, it says, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown. Talk in peace, okay, let's give them the authority, and whoom, he comes in and takes over with an army. He talked peace and overran him with an army in the very next verse. And it says, with an arms of a flood. A flood would speak about, a flood would come through, and it would be something that would be unexpected, and it would just overflow and cause great disaster and death. It's just something that comes upon you unexpectedly and overwhelms and kills. Well, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about water here. He's talking about an army, arms of a flood. Shall they be overflown from before him? He's going to just take over the people, probably the nation of Israel, controlling them, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Now, that reads kind of funny. I think it's the people that are broken. And it says, yea, also, I think it's identifying who this man is, this vile person. He's the prince of the covenant. Remember what it says? Go back to Daniel chapter 9. And just look at the last part of that prophecy that we've already studied in verse 26. It says, and after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off. Goes back to the death of Christ. And then shortly after that, God cut off the nation of Israel, began the age of grace. But in the future, he's going to go back and deal with the nation of Israel. And notice what it says. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, that's what we're reading about. Someone coming in, the people of the prince are going to come in, destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So that's exactly what we're reading about over there in chapter 11, verse 21. It's the beginning of the tribulation, verse 27. And he shall confirm a covenant. What is he? He's the prince of the covenant. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out on the desolate. Now, notice that when he makes a covenant, in the middle he breaks it. And he sets up an abomination in Israel, in the temple in Israel. We understand that to be, from other scriptures we've already studied, is when he finally no longer is a political man, but he says, I am God. And he takes away the sacrifices that are going on in Israel, in the temple in Israel, and says, you don't need the sacrifices, I am your sacrifice for sin. Now keep that in mind, because if you go back here now to chapter 11, and perhaps I should stop and say some things about flatteries. Could you go back to chapter 8 of Daniel before we hit 11? I'm kind of doing this out of order, but might as well hit it here. Daniel 8, verse 23. Look at some verses about this man of sin who raises up. It says in verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, the ten-nation confederacy that's going to rise up, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. What I want you to remember is some things that are said about here concerning this man. Transgressors are come to a full. God's ready now to pour out his wrath, the beginning of tribulation. Then this man stands up. He's fierce countenance. He doesn't have respect toward anybody. He understands dark sentences. That is, he has understanding that can solve great problems. People that couldn't solve anything and understand things, he can understand more than ever. He's a brilliant man. It says in verse 24, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. There are some demonic things going on here. The devil is going to be helping this man. It says, he shall destroy wonderfully. Destroy wonderfully? He has amazing, miraculous destruction power. And shall prosper and practice. He'll do what he sets out to do. And he's going to set out to do something, and we're going to discover it in a moment. And he shall destroy the mighty and holy people. Mighty nations and the nation of Israel are going to get destroyed by him. If you come over to verse 9 of the same chapter, it describes something about him. It says, and out of one of them came forth a little horn. Daniel 8, 9. He's a little horn. He's coming out of a small country, not some big country, comes out of a small country and shall wax exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And so he comes and he comes out of a small country. He's got amazing abilities. He's got supernatural ability and help with him. And he comes in using flatteries. He's speaking things and flattering the people with his speech and taking the kingdom by his speech. Come over to chapter... Well, we already read it. Come over with me to Psalms. No, we read Psalms in Scripture. Let's go to Proverbs. I just want to say something about flattering words. We read in Psalms 12 already about God destroying those with flattering words. But let's get a little bit practical for a moment before we go too far in our prophetic thought. And just remember some things about human nature. You know, if you study your Bible, not only will you learn the details of prophecy, and maybe you're losing some of the details I'm trying to give you, but don't think you're going to walk out of here with nothing. The Bible's got something that just teaches us, just being around the Bible gives you some wisdom that the world just doesn't have. And some wisdom the world could have, because the Bible is very practical, and some people understand these things, but what it does is that when the Bible says it, it's God saying it to you. And it becomes a deeper sense of understanding and awareness of the world. See, you can have a salesman knock on your door and give you all kinds of flattery speech, can't you? And you know what he's doing, but he still does it to you, doesn't he? You say, I know what you're doing, you're trying to make me buy, and then you sign, and he leaves, and he got the sale. But when God says it, when you read it out of the Bible, and you realize that when a person says some things and he's flattering and he's really not a good person, and you have God's word working in you, you say, okay, you're working on me. It's working in my flesh, but my spirit knows better. Get out of here. And you send the man away. And we're not just talking about salesmen. I'm talking about people who would deceive you, whether it's coming, knocking on your door and saying, I'd like to invite you to our hall. We have a worship service there, and we don't believe in a church, and we don't believe we're going to heaven, and we don't believe that Jesus was God, and they have a nice smile on their face, whatever it is. All the compliments, whatever it might be, if they're drawing you away from God, be warned of this. I didn't tell you the reference, did I? Proverbs chapter 28. We'll look at Proverbs 29:5 first. I like this order. Proverbs 29, verse 5. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. Now, See, the Bible, God wants us to be real. He wants us to be people of our word. He wants us to mean what we say. The Bible talks about us. We should be exactly what someone thinks about us. I had a call, and we've been in prayer on Wednesday. Brother Hawkins might be called to pastor a church. They called me. They wanted to know if there's any hidden skeletons in his closet that they don't know about concerning his character. And you know what I was able to tell them? I said, he's exactly what you see. There is nothing hidden in him. He's easy to read. He's just what he says he is. He doesn't lie about it. He's exactly what you see. And we had a very good conversation, and he's going to teach them for a Bible study for a whole month of December to see whether they can line up with his doctrine or not. And then if they can, then they'll call him to be pastor in January. So you be in prayer for Clifton. But here, a person who flatters his neighbor is really just spreading a net for his feet. And if you know someone that's just always bubbling, oh, you're just so wonderful all the time, just all that phony stuff, you better be careful. There's something not real about that person. And in just a matter of time, you're going to be caught. So don't always go and believe everything you hear. The first thing they taught us in pastorate schools, when I shake your hand out the door, you don't always have to say, good message. You know, I'm there to greet you, not to hear your compliments of my message. Because they taught us, you know, what else are you going to say? You're going to walk out there and tell me I preached a crummy message today? I doubt it. I don't want you to be that real with me. Say, it is a nice day outside. Now I'll get the hint. But anyhow, when someone's flattering you all the time, you be careful about that. The Bible warns you about that. Look at verse chapter 28 and verse 23, just above here. It says, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. See, you know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes let's just drop the flattery. Let's just say what's needful to be said. Let's help one another. The Bible says, speak the truth in love. So sometimes we have to drop the flattery, and we have to actually say something that might be a little bit hard to take. But that's better than having the person flatter you who doesn't mean what he's saying and has no value. He's actually just laying a net to catch you. So we're real with each other. We're to help each other, to admonish one another, love one another, and we can do that. And so the warning's there in a practical way about flattering. But there's a man coming, and there's all kinds of politicians today. There's a number of politicians today that are walking out, whether in Louisiana, and I can't figure out if the guy's good or not, whether it's Louisiana or the man that they showed who's rising to power in Austria today, who is just like a movie star to the people, got them all mesmerized, or Gorbachev walking around with a big smile on his face all the time. It's amazing the politicians that are rising up today with this great flattery, and I can't understand some. I can't figure out some of them good or bad. Not. I'm glad we don't live in the tribulation days. I'd really be in trouble if I can't figure out if they're good or not. But over here in Daniel chapter 11, if you go back there, let's get back into prophecy. Here's a man who's going to come up with flattering lips. He's going to come in, and what that means is smooth, treacherous, slippery speech. Getting that out of the definition. That's what flattery of speech is. And this man's going to come in, and the people don't want him to be king or to rule. But even though they don't want him to rule, he comes in and so slippery in his workings. Next thing they know, they're saying, we don't want him. Next thing you know, he's in power. He got there. How did he get there? Well, he just worked his way in there anyhow. He's that cunning and that clever in his working. Now, he comes in, and the Bible identifies him there in verse 21. That he is the prince, verse 22, he's the prince of the covenant. And I believe there we're seeing the beginning of the tribulation period, that one has come in. Now watch what he does in verse 23. It says, and after the league made with him, see there's a covenant. He's the prince of the covenant, and there's a league made with him. So apparently that's what it's trying to tell us. He is that Antichrist who's going to sign the treaty. He comes in, it says, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. See, he's only a flatterer with a mouth. He's not a real person of his word. For he shall come in and shall be strong, become strong with a small people. What didn't we read? He was going to be the little horn. Everything just pointing right to that. Verse 24. And he shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the providence. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil, and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a... Now the man comes in, and he's entering in peaceably, he's come to power, he signed a treaty, and he goes into the fattest places of the land. Now he's already, his predecessors before him have already had military victories. Now he goes into the fattest places of the land, and he does something that no one else has ever done. His fathers or his fathers done, and that is that he scatters among the people the prey and the spoil and the riches. Now they assassinated the other guy because he raised taxes, right? This guy comes in, you want people on your side? Give them something. So he goes in like Robin Hood and steals from the rich and he gives to the poor. And he does things that no one else, he doesn't keep the money to himself, he scatters it, makes his people rich. Just gives out the money, and by giving out the money, he gets all the people in. Now we've read Revelation chapter 13. We know that when this man finally wants to be worshipped as God, what does he take control of? The money system of the world. If you control the money, most people live for money. And they'll do anything you want to do, even bow down and worship you, if you can make them rich and happy in this life. And you see it beginning right there. He's doing what no one else has done. He takes from the rich and he gives to the poor. He's a great Robin Hood in the earth, and everybody's happy, and he's speaking peace to everyone. But not only does that, it says, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. Against any enemy, he forecasts devices. Now that is a peculiar phrase. I look at that, and there's two things. You know, there's two ways of looking at it, and I think the context is going to prove both are right. First of all, when we say forecast, we're used to that because we watch the weatherman, don't we? And the weatherman on the news, he forecasts the weather. He predicts the weather. And so this man has some predictions. He's able to predict. He forecasts devices. And when you look at that word devices, it talks about there that it's two ways he could look at that. A device could be a mechanism. It could be a mechanical thing. He's made something mechanical. But in the idea of prediction, the idea there could be that he has plans. He forecasts his devices. To devise something is to predict his plans. And remember, he's going to be helped. You're going to see in this passage that this man has such a spy network that no one can do anything against him. Because I know that within the nation of Israel is going to be some spies that are going to help the Antichrist take over Israel and even help him be acknowledged as God. I know that's going to happen. But I also know that I think there's supernatural spy network going on here because his power is not his own. I think there's some spiritual. I think this man is able to predict some things because spirits are talking to him. And he has some supernatural predictability that no one can sneak in and capture the guy. He always knows what his enemies are doing at all times, and he's able to defend himself and keep going. The other part of this is to forecast is also to fabricate. And if he does fabricate a mechanical device, one of the things that we know that he's able to do, he's able to destroy wonderfully, right? Magnificently. And when we study that, we realize that this man is going to be able to have some kind of a device and a destructive power that people are afraid to go to war with him. That's what it says in Revelation 13. Who's able to go to war with him? He's a little man out of a little country, and just by flattering, not even by war, he comes in and overwhelms and takes everybody and takes control, but he has something, an ability, a great destructive ability that people are afraid of him. And so I look at that and I see his military capability, and I see his spy network, and both of them seem to be meant when he talks about forecasting his devices against the strongholds even for a time. Now you'll see it develop as we go through. Look at verse 25. It says, "And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south." Now what we're doing is we're now starting in verse 25, the fifth military conflict of this chapter. Here he goes. He's still not done fighting the king of the south. So the king of the north, it says, "He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south, and with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. Now, it sounds like the king of the south might have a little bit above the king of the north, doesn't he? King of the north's got a mighty army, great army. King of the south has a great and mighty army. So it looks like the odds are for the south again. But it says, "For the king of the south shall be stirred up with a very great and mighty army, but he, the king of the south, shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him." Either they bomb the guy so in such a way that he can't do anything against the king of the north, or the king of the north knows every move the king of the south is making, and he can't win any battle whatsoever. The king of the north's always there. No surprises. So you see that spy network at least going on here. You'll see it again within the nation of Israel. Verse 26 says, "Yea, and they that feed feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow and shall fall and be fall down slain." That is, the king of the south is destroyed. His army he loses. Verse 27, "And both of these kings," whoever the new king of the south is, "both of these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed." Now, you know, it said up earlier, it says in the end of verse 24 that he's going to forecast devices against strongholds even for a time. When you start hearing a time, before this it was always times, and after a time, you know, it was like a lot of times flowing by. Now things are hitting a schedule. He does it for a time. Usually the Bible talks about the half of tribulation as being a time, times and a half a time, 3.5 years. A time then is 1 year. So he forecasts strongholds for a year. Now we're reading down here that they go to a bargaining table and they speak lies one to another. The king of the south and the king of the north, let's have a peace treaty. Okay, here's what I'll do, here's what I'll do. And they're just lying to each other. No one's really going to keep any of their agreements. And so it will not prosper. By the way, do you realize that, kids? Lying does not prosper. They're going to talk peace at a table, but they're lies, and lying never prospers anyone. It's never good to lie. It doesn't help. It's always destructive. It always brings hurt. It always brings ruin. Here they are political men. It's not going to help. But it says, "For the end shall be at the time appointed." See, they're on a time schedule now. God has determined when things are going to take place, and they're in that determined time. They're in the 70th week of Daniel at this point. Now, it says in verse 28, "Then shall he," that is the king of the north, "return to his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and his people," "his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. And at the time appointed, he shall return," and then he begins another campaign. But here, this campaign ends in verse 28. They talk peace, and the king of the north goes home rich, does he not? He ends up with a better deal because he won the battle. "He shall return to his own land with great riches." He robbed the king of the south. He's going back, "and his heart shall be against the holy covenant." Now, don't lose me here. The holy covenant is God's covenant with the nation of Israel. The holy covenant, this man's made a covenant, but it's an unholy covenant, is it not? This, now he's returning to his land, and as he's going back to his land with his great riches, he begins to think of God's promises to Israel, and he's against all that. Now, if he wants to do something against God's covenant to Israel, God's covenant to Israel has to do with Abraham has possessed as a right to that land. That David's throne is going to be the throne in which God is going to rule over this earth. The king of the north don't like that. And that God is going to give a new covenant to the nation of Israel. And in that new covenant, they are going to become a holy people and live in the holy land. And a holy God is going to reign over the whole earth. And the man says, "I'm against that holy covenant." Now, he wants to do something against that holy covenant. And the Bible says, "And he shall do exploits and return to his own land." Now, that means that in his conniving, in his mind, he has a plan to stop God from coming and reigning over this earth, and he's heading home, and he does exploits. You know what that means? That means a notable act. Could be a heroic act. Could be. He did something that's notable. And we don't know what it is, except that we study other scriptures, and let me tell you what he does. It's interesting. He's going back rich, is he not? And then he stops and he wants to do something against God. And so what he does is as he goes back home through the nation of Israel, he stops and he gives those great riches to the Orthodox Jews who want to build the temple that he destroyed, one of the earlier, or his predecessors destroyed. He says, you want to build that temple? Here's the money. You want to stop God, or you want to try to prevent God from having his way, from ruling? When you read the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice for sin. Israel was supposed to no longer recognize the temple, but recognize Jesus Christ as their sacrifice and their Messiah and the one who's going to reign. And all this guy has to do is go back and let's get Israel on our side. I'll help them rebuild the temple. I'll get them back in sacrifices. I'll help them do what they want to do and work with them, and they'll be with me, and they'll figure out a way that I can be worshipped instead of God. I believe he gives his riches over to the Orthodox Jews who want the temple built. And if he does, and if that's what they're doing, you realize from our previous study that we know we're 220 days into the tribulation period. Now, you have to catch that from a previous study on the tape. But that would identify where we're at, because 220 days into the tribulation, the Jews begin to sacrifice again. And it's all a denial of Jesus Christ. It's not for Jesus Christ, it's against Jesus Christ. And we learn a very valuable lesson about satanic power to deceive mankind. The Bible says Satan appears as an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. Satan wants to work against God's program. You know what he does? He takes what God used to do and say, this is what we ought to be doing. And stopping people from understanding what God wants us to believe now. He just goes back in dispensation. He goes back in the Old Testament, tells the Jews to practice these things. When Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets, to be the final sacrifice for sin, to be their Savior, to be their Messiah, to be their King. He takes the Bible. He says, let's use this Bible. Let's do these things over here. And they did not recognize Jesus Christ. And it's an abomination to God that they go back and do these things. And if Satan wanted to get a hold of your mind, you know what he'll do? He'll get you back into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he says, you want to be saved? Well, it says there, he that endures the end shall be saved. It says there that if you take up your cross daily and follow me, then you can be my disciple. And he'll go through all kinds of verses about enduring great trials of affliction and making it and getting in at the end. But if you study that, you realize that's how Israel is going to enter into the kingdom. This is the great trial that they're going through, and they're going to endure the tribulation, believe on Jesus Christ, and wait for him at the end, and they're going to enter into the kingdom. But you and I don't enter into heaven that way. We enter into heaven by believing that when Jesus Christ came, he died on the cross, not for Israel, not just so they could have a kingdom, but so that you and I can have an inheritance in heaven. And when he died on the cross, he totally paid for all our sins. And today, the gospel message to us is that salvation is an absolutely free gift given to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And by faith in Jesus Christ alone, God will give us everlasting life. We don't endure. We don't work. We don't produce fruit. We don't have to strive through to get it. We don't have to take up our cross. We believe in the cross of Christ. And if Satan wants to confuse us, he can take his Bible and do it, can't he? He can deny the fact that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And he can deny the gospel of our salvation by preaching to us the gospel of Israel's salvation. Be careful, the devil's tricky. And the Antichrist knows how to do the same thing. And it's a warning to us in this day to make sure you're saved by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not your sacrifice. It's not you giving your life to Christ. It's not you enduring to the end. It's not your works or church membership or paying or joining. The Bible wants you to understand Jesus Christ did it all. And if you'll rest your faith there and say, that's enough for me, if it's enough for God, then God will save your soul. Shall we pray?